I'll open us up. Father, we come this morning in reverence of you, and we're a troubled bunch, Lord. We always get aches and pains and worries and heartache in our life because sin has just ruined your creation in so many ways. But you're our ever-present helper in times of trouble, Lord. And we bring these burdens that are listed on this board, and no doubt there's more than that in this room. We bring every one of them and lay them at the altar, Lord, of your grace, the altar of your grace and your mercy. And we just ask that you intervene and give healing, give wisdom, give comfort. You know all things. You know everything that's needed here. And we lay them at your feet, Father. Lord, sometimes I get to thinking about how awesome your word is, and I really get overwhelmed with it, Father. And I'm just struck this morning, who am I to stand up here and teach the very words of God as if I had some kind of authority to do so? Lord, if I teach with any authority today, I ask that it only be by the authority of your Holy Spirit. I don't want any part of it. I'm not capable of it. I come in weakness and trembling this morning, Lord. I just want you to have your way. I don't want any part of it. I just want to make myself available to you to glorify your name. Bless this lesson. Bless this fellowship we're about to have afterwards. It's all a gift from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Californians. Or it may be listed in your Bible as 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I stole that line from Chuck Missler. That's a good name for this book, though, 1 and 2 Californians. But we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's begin reading at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is obviously metaphorical language Paul's using here about our earthly bodies, physical death, our earthly house, this tent, our bodies being destroyed by death. And death is something we're all likely going to go through unless Jesus comes back first. I'm pretty sure unless Jesus comes, I will die. Death runs in my family, probably runs in yours as well. So it's something we're all going to go through. But if you just pick up chapter 5 here and start reading, you ask yourself, well, why is Paul talking suddenly about if and when we die? Well, if you look back at chapter 4 that we were in last week, that's what he was talking about. Look back at about verse 16 there. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So that's what he's talking about here in these first few verses of chapter 5. In fact, you could really almost take verse 16 of the last chapter, verse 1 of this chapter, and put them together. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. First of all, notice that he starts here. I checked all the translations. I think every one of them says, for we know, not we hope so, not we think so, not probably so. He says, we know. Well, how does he know? How can he be so confident? Well, first of all, Jesus said back in John chapter 14, he told us, he said, because I live, you will live also. And then, and so it's a promise of Jesus. It's a promise of God that we're going to live. But he's also going to give us another reason when we get down to verse 5. So it's not maybe going to happen. It's on. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. And that word tent there, it's the Greek word skenos. I know you needed to know that. Your translation may use the word tabernacle. Same thing, same difference. And, you know, when you think about a tent, it immediately conjures up certain image in your mind, right? I mean, when you think of a tent, you think of temporary, transient. You know, anybody living in this tent ain't staying there long. You know what I'm saying? They're just passing through. 1 Peter 1:17, out of the NIV, Peter tells you and me, live out your time as foreigners here on earth. And in the second chapter of 1 Peter, depending on which translation you read out of, he calls us strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. Temporary residence was one I saw that I really liked. And that's exactly what we are. You know, we just leave. We don't belong here no more. This is not our home any longer. But there's even more to it than that. When you think about a tent, tents are flimsy. They wear out easily. You know, they get threadbare. They're rickety. And isn't that a good description of these bodies we're in? I ought to get a big witness out of that, for sure. And he says, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for destroyed there is a word they had for striking down a tent, for folding up a tent, for taking it down. So obviously a metaphor for death itself. But you notice he says the word if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. You got to... Oh, what was a rapture? What did you say now? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, it that's where I was going. I was going to say, why would Paul say if? I mean, aren't we all going to die? I mean, you know, it's the great equalizer. Well, not if Jesus comes back. And the only reason I point that out is this is just one more proof that we see of how Paul woke up every day expecting that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. And he was pretty well convinced that it was going to happen. That's the way we should be, because it very well may be, it's maybe even likely that, if I could be so bold as to say that it may happen in our lifetime. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back. It can happen before we have lunch. That'd be all right with me today. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, in the eternal, in the heavens. Our resurrection bodies will not be made by the work of man's hands like our earthly bodies were. Our resurrection bodies will not be made by, it says, will not be made with man's hands, which is another way of saying by the will of man. John 1 tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Our new bodies won't be made like that. It won't be made by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it up? You remember that? And they thought he was talking about what? The actual temple, Herod's temple. Is that Herod? Yeah. Anyway, the temple. But what was Jesus referring to? His resurrection body. That's exactly right. Now, that account is given in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. But what you get in the account of Mark in chapter 14, you get a little subtle tidbit you don't get in the other 2 accounts. Mark 14, 58 says, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build it, will build another made without hands, which is exactly what Paul's talking about here. I never saw that before until I was studying that this week. I never noticed that. But he literally says it'll be made without hands. So our resurrection bodies will not be made by any kind of human intervention. Any questions on any of that? That's just verse one. I gotta move on. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, I used to teach high school with Mike Rainey. Mike was awesome teaching high school kids. I was not. Mike was really, really good at it. But if I was teaching high school kids this morning, I might have to explain to them what Paul means by "in this we groan," but not to this class, right? I mean, does anybody here groan in their earthly body? If by chance any of y'all in here don't understand this, you need to go home and repent, because the drugs you're taking were not prescribed by your doctor. I'm just saying. The more I stay in this earthly body, the more I groan. And it's okay to groan. It's scriptural. Groan away. Don't let your spouse tell you to quit groaning. Just tell her it's scripture. Well, you did catch that, didn't you? Our habitation is from heaven. Paul says, we groan earnestly desiring to be in our new resurrection bodies, the ones that we talked so much about when we were in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's interesting, back in verse 1, he used the word skenos, tent. Here, when he talks about our habitation, which is from heaven, he uses the word oketerion, which means a house, a permanent structure. So, there's the difference there. Really? Very nice. You get a gold star. That's good. I didn't realize that. I like that. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Let me read all that together. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So the context of this right here, that phrase "found naked," refers to a soul without a resurrection body. Now, there's some Greek and Roman culture that you kind of need here for this Paul's statement here to make sense. The Greek and the Romans despised the human body. The human body to them was nothing more than a tomb or prison for the spirit of a person. And for a person to be truly free, he must die and throw off and be rid of this of these mortal bodies. Greek philosopher Epictetus, I think that's how, it doesn't matter how you say his name anyway, he said of himself, "Thou art a poor soul burdened with a corpse." Seneca, the Greek writer, philosopher Seneca said, "I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be a slave of my body, which I look upon only as a shackle upon my freedom. In so detestable a habitation dwells the free soul." That all sounds real highbrow and smart, except it's wrong and stupid. Most false religions have a very low view of the human body. Christianity is just the opposite. Paul says here, a spirit without a body is naked, and we don't want to be naked. We earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And I read this verse, and the more I read that New Living Translation, the more I like it. It simply translates this verse. It says, "For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies." That just kind of cuts right to the chase. But that Greek mindset about not liking the body and thinking it's bad and all that, that's why he says in the next verse, verse 4, "For we who are in this tent," these earthly bodies, "groan being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that morality may be swallowed up by life." Paul says, we want to be free from these earthly bodies just like the Greeks do, but not because we want to be a spirit without a body. We don't want to be naked. It's because we want to be clothed with our new resurrection bodies that we're going to get, because we are immortal. right? We said a few weeks ago, there is no such thing as an immortal as a mortal person. Everybody's immortal. We're all going to be resurrected, believers and unbelievers alike. Some to everlasting judgment, some to everlasting life. But we're all immortal. Paul says, yeah, I want to be free of this mortal body, but not so I can be some freaky floating spirit. I want my new, we want to be with our new resurrection bodies. Getting those resurrection bodies will be the final nail in the coffin, no pun intended, for death. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:54. This shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what he means here when he says that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It's almost the same statement. Death is swallowed up in victory. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Almost the same thing. So it's all good. Sounds good. I mean, you get rid of these frail, weak, earthly bodies, and we get these new, immortal resurrection bodies, and death's going to be swallowed up by victory. It all sounds good, but how do we know it's going to happen? I mean, how do we know God's really going to do this work in this? How can we be sure? Well, he says there in the next verse, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Your translation may say a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I think the New American Standard says, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. King James says, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. I like that one personally, because that's exactly what that means. God gave us the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That is his earnest. It's like a guarantee. It's like a deposit. It's a guarantee, a pledge that he's coming back to get us. That's how you know. And you have that. He's put down that earnest money on you, if I can say it in those terms. And until he comes back, no one else can have you. You belong to you belong to him. When you go to Dick and Kathy, are they here? Dick and Kathy, the Littletons. When you go to Dick and Kathy and you say, I want to buy that house you got listed, but I ain't got all the money yet. I got to go to the bank, you know. Well, you can put down earnest money. You can put a pledge, and no one can get that house. No one can buy that house until you come back with the rest of your money. And the Holy Spirit living in you and I is how we know it's God's pledge that he's coming back to get us and raise us in our new resurrection body. He will tell the Ephesians almost exactly the same thing over in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians. He says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You're marked, you're sealed. And when we get to, you know, when you get in the book of Revelation, and when all the seals have been opened, and when Jesus finally redeems everything back, that's when the final transaction takes place. Questions? Comments? Man, it's hot in here. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. One of the reasons we groan in these earthly bodies is because we're not with Jesus. We are absent from the Lord. You know, my mama died earlier this year. And I can't wait to get to heaven to see her if it works that way. I love her and I miss her and I want to see her really bad. And you're probably sitting here thinking about somebody in your own life that you miss and you want to see when we get to heaven. Ooh, thank you, Ty. That feels good. But can I just tell you, my mama ain't the first person I'm looking for when I get to heaven. I want to find Jesus. That's who I want. Because without Jesus, there is no hope of me seeing my mama. And I'm not sure, but when I get to see Jesus, I may not ever look for anybody else. That may be where I stay for eternity. I'm not sure, we all may not do that. I know we all think we're going to get to heaven and have this big family reunion, and maybe we will. I don't know. But I got a sneaky suspicion that when we get in the presence of Jesus, there's not one other thing or one other person we're going to be concerned about. We're going to say, I'm fine right here. That's where I want to stay. But while we're here on this earth, we're away from that one that we want to be with the most, Jesus. While we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And we live this life here on earth confidently because we know we're going to be in heaven with the Lord because of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's the guarantee. That while we may be absent from the Lord now, one day we won't be. Look what it says in the very next verse, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Great verse. Great memory verse. I read somewhere this week, somebody, I don't remember who said it, somebody said the angels must be amazed by us that we live so confidently believing in somebody we've never seen. Only with our eyes of faith, never with our physical eyes. And because of that, you realize we got a blessing that the disciples never got from Jesus. You remember in the upper room, Thomas said, I ain't believing nothing or nobody until I can see him and touch him. You remember that? And then when Jesus showed up, you remember what he said? He said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that verse is the exact counterpart of what we just read in verse 6. Verse 6 says, present with the body, absent from the Lord. Verse 8 here says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You see that? They're two sides of the same coin. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You heard that verse 1,000 times. That's what the Thessalonians were asking Paul back in the day. And a lot of people wonder it and ask it today. What happens to my loved ones? Where are my loved ones? You know, like, for me, where is my mama right now? She hadn't been resurrected. She died in Christ. Where is my mama? And some would say, well, her soul is asleep. They call that soul sleep. That ain't taught anywhere in Scripture that I can find or anybody else can find. Some would say, well, she's in purgatory. That ain't in Scripture either. That's not in there either. This verse here tells us the moment you die, your spirit goes to be with Jesus. Huh? Non-believers, where do they go? What'd you say, Miss Martha? Oh. I think they go to what we call Hades, which is kind of like a holding tank, if I can say it that way.
The reason why I'm asking that is because this is in my argument with a co-worker, a friend of mine, who is Catholic, who's in purgatory. And I've always said this to him, well, what about non-believers? Well, I believe Hades, or Hades, however you say that, they're like, well, isn't that purgatory? Maybe it's purgatory for non-believers. I don't know, but I believe for a believer, absent from the body, present.
Yes. Yes. That and Hades, it's not purgatory in the sense that once you're there, you can't be prayed out of there. That's you're going. You.
Yeah. He believes, and maybe I'm not versed enough to voice what I need to say to him when we have these conversations. But
I guess I would say, I agree with you, that's where they are. But they ain't getting out. They're not getting to heaven. I don't care. You can sit here and pray till the cows come home.
Pray for their souls to go to heaven.
Well, I would ask him, please, does he believe that the Bible's got authority even his? Please show me in the Bible where it says that.
Yeah.
Because there is nothing in the Bible that says that. So if you can show me in the Bible where it says that I can pray you into heaven, show it to me.
To me, it's just, and you know this, we all know, it's just one final gasp. Everybody wants one more chance. When you draw your last breath, it's over. It's over.
And I'm going to tell you, having worked in critical care and been present with lots of deaths in my life, those patients that are saved have a much more peaceful death. Those people who are not saved, you can see the terror in their eyes as they're dying. And you never forget it. You never forget it.
I can imagine. I can't imagine. But so, your body's not with the Lord when you die. It hasn't been resurrected yet, but your spirit is. The real you, your spirit, that immediately goes to be with Jesus. You know, your body is not you. I'll never forget when my dad died earlier this year, too, and I remember his pastor, Steve Kirby, Church of Christ pastor. He was with us at the nursing home where my dad died, and right in the middle of all this grieving, he said, "What kind of car does your dad drive? I can't remember." And I thought, what a stupid thing to ask right now. And I said, "Boy, it's a white Pathfinder. I don't know. I don't remember the year." And he said, "My point is, when we see that white Pathfinder coming, we say, oh, there's Daryl." That's my dad's name. Then we say, "Oh, here comes Daryl." He said, "But that white Pathfinder is not your dad. That's just what he was riding around." He said, "And his body today has died, but that's not your dad." I thought it was a great analogy. I just didn't know where he was going with it at first, but I thought it was a fantastic analogy. Any questions or comments on any of that? Out the bottom of the toilet, straight to Jesus. I like it. I like it. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, we make it our aim," yours may say ambition, "whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Now watch this right here. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, we've talked about this before. There are two big judgments the Bible basically talks about. Some say there's six, and they can get all detailed. But basically, there's two big judgments in the Bible that talks about the great white throne judgment, the one you see in Revelation, book of Revelation. And then you got the Bema seat judgment, or some call it the judgment seat of Christ that he's talking about right here. The great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, Matthew 25, bad stuff, scary stuff. Do you and I have to worry about that? No, we do not. Because why not? Because we're saved. Our sins have been judged completely, forever paid for. But now this judgment Paul's talking about right here, you and I will be attending that one. That surprises some Christians to learn that. But he says right here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Not some of us, all of us. And sometimes people call this the Bema seat. Now, you won't find the word Bema anywhere in the Bible. It's the Greek word for the official judgment seat. I think it means an elevated seat. We actually saw one of these when we were in Israel. But at this judgment, everything we did for Jesus is going to be revealed. Nothing hidden. Everything comes out in the light. Every thought, every word, everything secret, every secret motivation we had for doing anything, even if you did something for the Lord, but you did it with the wrong motives, it comes out here. I've used this illustration before. It's the only way I know to describe it to you, and I think this is accurate. This is opinion. This is not in Scripture either. It's going to be kind of like Jesus is going to take all our work and put a blowtorch to it. Everything that's good and worthy will withstand the fire. Everything that's worthless in our life, I didn't say sin, because your sin's paid for. It's been judged. But all the worthless things we've done for Christ, if you can say it that way, the things we did with bad motives, it's all going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. Chapter 3, verse 13 teaches us that some folks on Judgment Day, saved folks, going to lose everything they got. Not talking about anybody losing salvation. Well, I got it right here. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But then he says, this is verse 15, but if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Don't get the idea that just because we're not saved by works, we don't have to do any works. It's not that Bible does not teach that. I've said it before. I know the Bible says that they're going to wipe away all the tears in heaven, but I ain't sure there won't be some tears in heaven, because some people are going to lose everything. They're going to get in by the skin of their teeth. I think there may be some tears over, you know, lost opportunities for Christ, squandered moments, times we didn't use our gifts that God's given us for the church. You know, on Judgment Day, there are going to be some folks that smell like they've been sitting around a campfire all night. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. Any questions on any of that? We've talked about this several times before, but I don't mind answering questions about it. That's a great verse, and I agree. Yes, yes. We want to, you know, I'm not saved by works, so I don't have to do anything. Well, that's not true at all. I mean, Revelation is clear. Jesus is going to judge our works. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because we know the terror of the Lord, that's why we persuade men, Paul's saying right here. I've mentioned this before. It bears repeating. I can't remember. Remember that? What's that thing Doc Merritt did that the Southern Baptists took up? We just went through that, the training, witnessing training. It had a name. Yeah, I can't think of the name of it. Good News, Bad News. That's what it was. I think Doc mentioned it in that. I can't remember. But the comedy duo most of you heard of, Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette is the big guy, the heavyset guy with a ponytail. He's a very avowed, very outspoken atheist. He makes no bones about it. And one of his biggest arguments against Christianity, he put this in a video. I watched the video. He doesn't really believe that we believe what we say we do. He says, I don't really believe you think that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and anybody that doesn't have Jesus is going to hell. He says, I don't believe that you guys really believe that. And he says, and the reason I say that is because he can't believe a Christian would hate his neighbor so bad that he would live across the street from him and let him die without Jesus, spend eternity in hell, and never so much as go over and talk to him about it. I will never forget him saying that. He said, how bad you got to hate somebody to not tell them about Jesus if what you really believe is true? He said, I could never hate somebody that bad. That has haunted me ever since I heard it. I don't say how you can't rationalize your way around that. That's pretty strong medicine. Paul says here, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to impress you by telling you we persuade all men to come to Christ, but you folks, talking about the Corinthian church, seem to be enamored with these false teachers, the Judaizers in the church. I thought I'd just give you a reason to be proud and brag on us. The Judaizers in the church were acting like, you know, they were some sort of super saints, holier than, you know, high and holy ones. And Paul says, they got nothing to brag about compared to us. And evidently, the Judaizers were also saying that Paul, poor Paul, the guy's whack. He's off his rocker, pay him no mind. A lot of people thought Paul was crazy. You remember what Festus said to Paul when he was before he was giving his testimony to Festus, and Festus said, he just stopped him in mid-sentence and says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. Paul was so smart, people thought he was crazy. Didn't bother Paul. They thought he was in good company, he figured. They thought Jesus was crazy too. So look what Paul says here in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, meaning crazy, out of our mind, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, you can read that those verses there. I was looking at some of the translations, and it almost sounds like Paul's espousing universalism, universal salvation, meaning Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, therefore the whole world is saved. I don't believe the Bible teaches universal salvation. I believe everybody is potentially saved in Christ, but everybody's not saved in Christ. Does that make sense? You got to accept Christ's payment. You got to cling only to his shed blood as payment for your salvation. It's not, the Bible doesn't teach universal, yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but you got to accept him. Well, they would say, no, he didn't die for a reason. But they say he paid for everybody's sin, and he did. But we've said it before. Everybody's going to be in hell for one reason. Not because they're a child molester, not because they're a rapist or a drunk or anything. They're going to be in hell because they denied Jesus. Jesus died to pay for everybody's sin, but if you deny him, you're going to hell. That's the unforgivable sin. And that's why people will be in hell. But I don't think, I sort of can be a little sympathetic to people that read certain things in the Bible and say, that sounds like universalism. But it doesn't, because there's too many other pieces of scripture that will conflict with that. You don't know how you come up with it. I'm sorry, Lee, go ahead. Exactly. There's just too many other. Whole counsel of God. Right. Yeah. Like I said, I see how you can reach in and pull one verse out and say, okay, well, I think that sounds like it, but if you take the whole counsel of God like you're talking about, there's just too many other places in Scripture that contradict that, you know. That's proof texting. You can make the Bible say anything you want by proof texting, by reaching in and, you know. That's why you got to know context. Context is king. Jesus is king, but you know what I mean by that. But he says here, we no longer live for them. They no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose. Who died and rose again. We don't live for ourselves. We live for Jesus. God didn't create you to live for yourself. That's kind of illogical if you think about it. Why would God do that? Why would God create you to live for yourself? That doesn't even make sense. You and I were created, we have one purpose in life. That's to glorify him. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. And why do we no longer regard anybody by the flesh? Because back in verse 18 of chapter 4, he said, we don't look at things which are seen, but things which are unseen. And in verse 1 of this chapter, he said, we know our earthly tent will be destroyed, and we will have a building from God eternal in the heavens. And in verse 7 of this chapter, we walk by faith, not by sight. In verse 12, because we don't boast in appearance. That's why. Therefore, if anyone in Christ is he is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a great, perfect description of what happens to someone at salvation. Our hearts are not changed in Christ. We get new ones. If anyone is in Christ, he is not a changed creation. He's a new one. He's a new creation. Hey, I'm gonna stop there. I know that sounds weird. We're almost to the end, but I can tie it in with next chapter, next week, chapter 6. Plus, we need to get ready to eat. Any questions on comments on any of that? Lee?
You know, your $10 story just makes me think. When you say that, it's like, and you like, oh, geez, I got this neighbor or something. And Lieutenant Taylor, it doesn't matter for him. He would not believe no matter what if his neighbor came home or tell him anyway. He finds no other excuse.
I agree.
He finds an excuse to say, well, you think that you're so narrow-minded that there's only one way. Well, maybe there's other ways. And so the argument that the world wants to use to criticize a Christian and their faith, it comes at all their hands. It's going to argue like a politician. I mean, it's, you know, like I said, old man, he's just got anybody you've ever met, it doesn't matter what you present to them, they're going to deny it, and they don't want to hear it, and they're going to argue against you no matter what. So it's like, sometimes I think it's like, and I know this verse is going to be somewhat out of context, but it's like casting the pearls before the water.
Yeah.
And I've heard it say, people say, you know, if I'm wrong, I have nothing to lose. But if you're wrong, you lose everything.
I hear what you're saying, but I question my own self. I'm not questioning anybody in here. I mean, sometimes when I don't, I'll be honest with you. I mean, sometimes I don't witness to people when I should. And I go home and I say, what? Do you not really believe what you think you believe? If you do. It's provocative, man. It was a man that came up and handed him a Bible, I think, and he said, I know you're probably going to shred me with your intelligence, but I just want to tell you I believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and he gave him a Bible. And Penn was, or is that, whatever, he was like, at least the guy tried. I don't believe it, to your point, but I got to give this guy credit. He must believe what he says he believes. I think that's kind of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about, some of that stuff. Yes, ma'am. Mr. Stokes?
You mentioned your mom in heaven. My mom, my wife is here. Lost some 63 years ago. Some of them, most of them, were lost together. Some addresses that. I believe we'll see them again. I'm hoping, and I'm confident we will. Be reunited. Word says, and the song says, don't look at the gates of pearl. Don't look on the streets of gold. Don't look at the walls of jasper or among any sights untold. Because they've been longing, they've been waiting for the blessed Holy One to see. And there they'll be through the ages.
Amen to that. Yeah, to your point, David said of his son, the infant son that died, he said, I'll see him again. He plainly said that. Anything else? Yes, sir.
We need everybody to take lunch. I need the men to help us up. The chairs back here, stack up, and the cloth. They're over here, stack up the cloth, and just rest the chairs at the table.
All right, let's. Those chairs back there, leave them. in the row you're sitting in, leave those. No. Take them over here to the wall. These will be put around tables. How many tables? Okay. All right, let me dismiss this. Ooh, if I can. Father, thank you for this hour. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. Bless the time we're about to have together. In Christ's name we pray.